Well, thank you, John and Courtney, again for leading us so well in song. Wonderful songs that we've sung and dovetail so nicely with where we're going to be this day in the Gospel of John. And so if you would, open your Bible to John chapter 17. We come now to the preaching of God's word. We're going to be in verses 1-5, and these verses are nothing short of glorious. And let's go ahead and begin by reading this portion of scripture, John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The glory of God is the ultimate goal of everything. All of human history is moving toward the revelation of God's glory. God is inherently glorious. He dwells in unapproachable light. And everything is moving toward that time when his glory is on full display for all to see. And absolutely critical to the manifestation of God's glory is the glorification of the Son. And that's because the Son is the mediator between God and man, whereby the Son not only makes us fit to behold the glory of God, but also to delight in his glory, even to the extent that we're made fit to dwell in the presence of God's manifest glory for an eternity of eternities. We have now come to the high priestly prayer of Jesus, an entire chapter devoted to the prayer of Jesus just prior to his arrest, mock trial, and crucifixion. And as we come to this chapter, we're really coming to holy ground. This is a passage where we ought to remove our sandals as we come to this text and eavesdrop on this extended prayer between God the Father and God the Son, as God the Son prays in the presence of his disciples, interceding on both their behalf and ours. This is a marvelous portion of scripture. By far, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the New Testament. And Jesus prays really sort of in a manner that structurally divides into three parts. He begins first by praying for his own glorification to the glory of God the Father. He then prays for the disciples and does that in verses 6-19. And then he moves from the disciples to those who will believe the message of the disciples and prays for them in verses 20-26. And the themes of this prayer are splendiferous. You have the mutual and reciprocal glory of the Father and the Son. You have the gift of the Father represented by the elect given to the Son. The authority of the Son to impart eternal life to those who've been given to him. You've got the protection and preservation of those given to him. Their sanctification. Their being made one with the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son in them and them in the Father and the Son. You have the love of the Father for the Son and those given to the Son being brought into that very love. These are utterly astounding realities that our Lord praise to the Father in the presence of his disciples. And as you survey this prayer, you might think, what about the Spirit? What's the Spirit's role in all of this? And we can outline that. For one, it's the Spirit who has given us this portion of Scripture. As the Apostle Paul was carried along by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God, 1 Peter, or rather 2 Peter 1:21. For two, in John 16:14, remember, Jesus indicates the Spirit will glorify him. That the primary ministry of the Spirit is to glorify and exalt Christ. And so as Jesus prays, Father, glorify your Son, the Spirit is active in his glorification. For three, though it's Jesus that imparts eternal life to those given to him, this takes place through the effectual call. And it's the Spirit of God who administers that call through the proclamation of the gospel. For four, though Jesus asks the Father to preserve those given to him, the Spirit is critical in their preservation. Him having sealed them for the day of redemption, Ephesians 1:14 and 4:30. For five, it's the Spirit who is the primary agent in our sanctification, whereby he conforms us ever more into the image of Christ. And so as Jesus prays for the sanctification of his people, it's the Spirit who brings about that sanctification by means of the truth. For six, it's the Spirit who ushers us into union with the Father and the Son. And he does this through regeneration and by means of his indwelling presence. And seven, it's the Spirit who brings us into the love of the Father when the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God within our hearts, Romans 5:5. And so the Spirit is most definitely active behind the scenes in the realization and fulfillment of this prayer as he glorifies Christ to the glory of God the Father. And that's why I've titled this The Glorification of the Triune God. Because each member of the Trinity is at work in the fulfillment of this prayer. And as we come to verses 1-5, it's really the theme of glory that dominates. And so we're going to frame this around that theme of glory. And we're going to see the reciprocity of glory. We're going to see the pattern of glory, the accomplishment of glory, and then the restoration of glory. And so note first, the reciprocity of glory, or you could say the reciprocal nature of glory. This comes out in verse one. Notice how this begins. Jesus spoke these things, and we might at that point ask, what things? And of course, the author of this gospel, the Apostle John, is referring to the farewell discourse, everything expressed in chapters 14 through 16. And so having expressed all that he has in the farewell discourse, and then lifting up his eyes to heaven, describing something of the posture of this prayer, with our Lord's eyes open and looking to the heavens, and that in stark contrast, for example, to the publican in Luke 18 who is unwilling to even look to the heavens, since Jesus had no sin that would hold him back from being able to look to the heavens and to pray with boldness and confidence, us having that same confidence because we're in him, he said, where the prayer begins, Father. And it's worth noting that when Jesus addresses the Father as Father, he does so by virtue of his identity as the eternal Son. He addresses the Father as Father by divine right. Whereas when you and I pray Father, we come as those who are adopted, as adopted sons and daughters of God, having been made fellow heirs with Christ. We come to the Father and we pray, Father, as those who have been brought into the household of God. But when Jesus prays Father, he prays Father by divine right as the eternal Son, as God the Son. And he prays this, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He declares it. The hour has arrived. And so we might ask, well, what is this hour? What hour is Jesus referring to? It's the hour of his glorification through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And John has woven the theme of this hour throughout his gospel. In John 2:4, for example, at the wedding in Cana, when Jesus gets word from his mother that the wine has run out, Jesus responded to her and said, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." In John 7:30, amidst confrontation with the Jews, it says they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. We see this also in John 8:20, where it says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." But then something changed in John 12, verse 23. Because as Jesus gets word that the Greeks are seeking him, he says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so the hour is the hour of his glorification. And this would take place through his death, resurrection, and ascension, when he would enter his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. And that's why Jesus prays, "Glorify your Son." Because that hour had arrived when he would accomplish the redemptive plan entrusted to him in eternity past. To glorify means to cause to have splendid greatness, and can also be rendered clothe in splendor. So this is a prayer by the incarnate Son that the Father would clothe him in splendor through his exaltation back to his rightful place in glory. And far from this being a self-centered prayer, the purpose of his glorification is the glory of the Father. Look at what Jesus prays. He says that the Son may glorify you. So it's the Son's commitment to the Father's glory that compels him to pray for his own glorification. He is not seeking his own glorification as the end in itself. His glorification is to the glory of God the Father. And the meaning of glorify is the same. So the Son asks the Father to clothe him in splendor that he in turn may clothe the Father in splendor. Painting a stunning display of mutual and reciprocal glory, where God the Son is glorified to the glory of God the Father. And we've seen this language before. Look back at John 12 for a moment. In John 12, verse 27 and following, Jesus uses similar language. And it comes in the context of his anticipation of the cross, where his soul is troubled. And so he says, "Now my soul has become troubled," John 12, 27. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And it says, "Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." A declaration that God the Father had glorified his own name through the earthly ministry of Christ and would glorify it again through his death and resurrection. Look at John 13, verse 31. This comes after Judas has departed. His act of betrayal is now in motion. And verse 31 says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." This is our Lord speaking, "and God is glorified in him." Verse 32, "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." And so the Father isn't just glorified in the Son, but actually glorifies the Son in himself to his own glory. I mean, this is a stunning display of mutual and reciprocal glory. The Father clothing his Son in splendor, and the Son in turn clothing the Father in splendor to the glory of the Father. And as we think on this picture, there's something that we need to realize. It isn't that anything is added to the glory of God, as though something were lacking in God's glory. Instead, it's that the accomplishment of God's redemptive plan being divinely decreed before the foundation of the world provides the context for his glory to have its full expression. You see, apart from the realization of God's redemptive purpose, there would be no occasion for the manifestation of his grace. And so it's through the hour of Christ's glorification, which takes place again through his death, resurrection, and ascension, that God's glory finds its full expression as God reconciles to himself all those appointed to eternal life through the glorification of his Son, and this to his own glory. Just amazing. That's the reciprocity of glory. Now note second, the pattern of glory. The pattern of glory. And here we're going to see an expression of the very reality just described, an example of the reciprocity of glory. And it finds its expression in the gift of eternal life. Look at verse 2. Jesus continues to pray, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Even as those first two words there at the beginning of the verse introduces verse 2 as a pattern of the petition of verse 1, that the Son was given authority over all flesh for the express purpose of giving eternal life to those whom the Father had given him, and this to the glory of God the Father. And so we have to ask at the outset, what is this authority? What authority is Jesus referring to? Well, it's not the authority that the Son inherently possesses as God the Son. That authority, which is his by virtue of the fact that all things came into being through him, John 1:3, it's not that. Nor is it the authority that's given to Christ as a result of his obedient death. That authority referenced in the declaration, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. It's not that either. Instead, this is the authority given to the Son in eternity past in connection with the redemptive plan, whereby he was granted authority over all flesh for the purpose of giving eternal life to a particular group. And this in connection with his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so the whole realm of humanity is pictured here. Every son and daughter of Adam, Jesus has been given authority over every single one. And within that realm, the whole of humanity is a gift from the Father to the Son. And that gift is made up of all who were appointed to eternal life before the foundation of the world, some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And in the exercise of the Son's authority, he gives eternal life to them, ushering them into fellowship with God. And so in this pattern of glory, the Father bestows on the Son authority over all flesh. This exalts the Son. It glorifies the Son. And the Son, in turn, glorifies the Father by giving eternal life to all those given to him, resulting in honor, glory, and praise being given to God. That's the pattern of glory pictured in verse 2 that really exemplifies the cry of verse 1. And what our Lord is praying here is not new. Obviously, the language of verse 2 is bathed in the sovereignty of God and salvation, but that's not new in the context of John's gospel. The language here we've seen echoed previously, spoken previously. In fact, it comes out really well in John 6, and I want you to turn there. Because in John 6:37, Jesus makes statements that are entirely consistent with the prayer of this verse. And it describes this gift given to the Son and what takes place as a result of everything that follows thereafter. And so John 6:37, Jesus declares, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Those whom the Father gives to the Son and those who come to the Son are one in the same group. Everyone whom the Father gives comes. And when they come, the Son receives them. And here's the reason for that. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The Son came to do the Father's will. Built into the Father's will is that the Son would receive all those whom the Father had given to him, that they would come to him and he would receive them to himself. In fact, Jesus states emphatically and explicitly what his will is in verse 39. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." And so the perfect record of the Son's righteousness, his perfect, infallible ability to carry out the Father's plan is on display in this and is riding on this. And then Jesus says in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And so listen, those whom the Father has given to the Son, those who come to the Son, and those who behold the Son and believe are all the same group. They make up the Father's gift to the Son, and the Son, having been given all authority over all flesh, imparts eternal life to them. Turn to John 10 for a moment, because again, in John 10, we see the Lord speaking in the same way. And I think it's from John 17 that you can look at John 6 and John 10 and you get an amplification. All of a sudden, the language of our Lord in John 6 and 17 begins to become almost four-dimensional. In John 10, 27, Jesus declares, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so there are sheep whom the Father has set apart for the Son, and they hear the Son's voice, and they follow him, and the Son gives eternal life to them, and they will never perish. They are bound up in the sovereign, omnipotent hand of the Son of God and simultaneously in the sovereign, omnipotent hand of the Father. And so none will perish. Climaxing in the statement, "I and the Father are one." And if there was any doubt that this was an agreement between the Father and the Son that extends back to eternity past, you need to turn to Ephesians 1. Because though it's a very familiar portion of scripture, again, seen in the light of the prayer of Jesus, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, these verses again demonstrate that there is a gift given to the Son, and the Son's authority and responsibility is to give them eternal life, and this to the glory of the Father. And so Ephesians 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is eternity past. That's before the world came into being. It's before the foundation of the world. That we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. This is an agreement between the Father and the Son in eternity past, and the Son in John 17 is rehearsing that agreement where the Father would give to the Son those whom the Son would then impart eternal life to, that God would be glorified and exalted. So in the pattern of glory, on the heels of the Son praying, glorify me that I may glorify you, the Father exalts the Son by giving him all authority. And then the Son, in turn, exalts the Father by granting eternal life to those whom the Father had given him. Now you might ask, well, what's eternal life? How is eternal life defined? Well, our Lord defines it in prayer in verse 30, or rather verse 3. Look at that. John 17, he says this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What an amazing statement. And we've noted this already throughout John's gospel, but note that eternal life is not merely a future reality. It's not merely describing a duration of life. It's describing a quality of life. And notice its essence. This is eternal life, that they may know you. So this is a knowledge of the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so what can we say about this knowledge? Well, one, we can say that it's actual. This is actual knowledge. That eternal life results in real knowledge of God, where we actually know God. Two, we can say it's experiential. That with eternal life, we come to know God and come to know him in a manner whereby we're able to determine there was a time when we previously did not know him. We can look to that time we did not know him because we can see that we do now know him. It's experiential. We know that we know God. Three, we can say that it's transformational. That having received eternal life and therefore having come to know God, we've been transformed. Made new creatures in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come and are even being progressively transformed into the very virtues of this quality of life, eternal life. Four, we can say that it's anchored in the truth. Since eternal life is knowing the only true God. And that's significant since God declares himself to be the only true God. When he says, I am Yahweh and there is no other besides me, there is no God, Isaiah 45:5. And don't forget that Jesus said before Abraham was born, what? I am. And fifth, we can say that this knowledge is exclusive. Since eternal life is knowing the only true God and critical, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so it's not even enough to claim that a person knows God. They must not just know God. In fact, the evidence of whether or not they know God at all is whether or not they know the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have the Father without the Son. You can't come to the Father but by coming through the Son. All who honor the Son have the Father already. And so it's exclusive. exclusive. It's anchored in truth. It's transformational. It's experiential. It is actual. A quality of life possessed in the present that will carry on all the way into eternity. And it's the prerogative of the Son, as we saw back in verse 2, to impart this life. The Father bestowed on him that authority. And the impartation of eternal life results in knowing God, since knowing God is the essence of this life. And so not only is the Son, as we've seen in John's gospel, the supreme revelation of the Father, such that to see him is to see the Father. He is also the sovereign one with the divine prerogative to reveal the Father to whom he wills. And I want you to listen to the Lord pray in Matthew 11, another recorded prayer of Jesus to the Father. And even on the heels of this prayer, makes a stunning declaration that is entirely consistent with the way he's praying in John 17. And so Matthew 11, 25 and following, Jesus in prayer to the Father says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight." And then he says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." It is the Son's prerogative to reveal the Father. And as the Son reveals the Father to those who are given to him, he imparts eternal life to them, because eternal life and knowing God are inseparable realities. So this is the pattern of glory. The Son's prayer that the Father would glorify the Son, that the Son would in turn glorify the Father, is reflected in this exalted position given to the Son, this position of authority over all flesh. And the purpose of that authority given to him is to impart eternal life to those the Father has given to him. And eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And as he grants that life, the Father is glorified to the praise of the glory of God's grace. So we've seen the reciprocity of glory. We've seen the pattern of glory. Now, third, we come to the accomplishment of glory. The accomplishment of glory. This comes out in verse 4, John 17. Jesus prays, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus had glorified the Father throughout his earthly ministry. And he did so by accomplishing the very work that was given him from the Father. And so this aspect of his prayer really encompasses the entirety of his work. Recall what our Lord says back in John 4:34. He declares, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That was his sustenance. In John 5:36, he declares this, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." The Son came into the world to accomplish the works given to him from the Father. And the climax of that work, which set in motion the whole course of events resulting in his exaltation, his glorification, was the work he did on the cross. In fact, while on that cross, knowing that all things had been accomplished, that all of the scripture that needed to be fulfilled in his atoning work, knowing it had been accomplished, he prayed while on that cross prior to giving up his spirit, "It is finished." declaring that he had accomplished the very work that God had given him to do. The climax of which is his atoning work on the cross. And just think, it was on the basis of that work, his obedience, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, that God the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at his name every knee will bow, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to who? The glory of God the Father. And when you think on this reality, I mean, Jesus prays, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And he declares on the cross, where he's making atonement for sin, he declares, it is finished. I mean, that puts the exclamation point on the reality that salvation is already accomplished. There is nothing left for any one of us to do to accomplish salvation. There is nothing that you can do to add to the finished work of Christ. He accomplished all things and perfectly, fully, completely. There is nothing that can be improved upon that. There is nothing that can be added to that. It is a completed work where the Son comes as Savior to be Savior and accomplish everything necessary for salvation. And so if you're here, and you still have not come to appreciate, understand the nature of the gospel itself, and you are still trying to figure out how it is that you can have this salvation and what it is that you need to do to be saved. There is no work that needs to be done. The work is complete. All that's required is the application of that work to your life. You need the work of Christ on the cross, his atoning death, his perfect righteousness to be credited to you, reckoned to you, counted to you, so that your sin is forgiven and you possess by grace a perfect record of righteousness which has come to you on the basis of faith. And so all that has to happen is the application of the finished work to your life. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, you have to lay hold of Christ by faith. You have to come to him by faith. You have to believe on him by faith. You have to receive him by faith. And yes, that requires turning from your sin. How in the world would you ever be able to lay hold of Christ by faith for the forgiveness of sins without turning from all that you've been enslaved to? He will set you free. Declare you righteous, forgive your sin, and give you everything necessary to stand holy and blameless before him. You just need his work applied, and it's applied by means of faith. And so if you are still trying, stop trying. The Lord has accomplished it. Believe on him and be saved. Now, given that our Lord declares here that he had glorified the Father on earth, having accomplished the work given him to do, and given that that work climaxed in his death, and given that it was on the basis of his obedient death that God highly exalted him, it's no wonder that in verse 5, Jesus prays as he does. And so fourth and finally, note the restoration of glory. The restoration of glory, verse 5. Jesus prays, now Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is praying for a restoration of the glory that was his before the foundation of the world. And that creates a bit of a tension because in one sense, the incarnation was a revelation of the glory of God. In one sense, The word becoming flesh was a display of the glory of God, a manifestation of the glory of God, and really the most epic manifestation of his glory to that point in redemptive history. After all, John declares in verse 14 of chapter 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so until that point in redemptive history, the incarnation was the chief manifestation of the glory of God. But in another sense, the incarnation was a veiling of the Son's glory. He had left his eternal abode with the Father. He had condescended from his supreme position in glory. And apart from the moment of his transfiguration, his glory, his visible, manifest glory was veiled to all those who saw him. And so a return to the Father was a return to the glory he had with the Father before the world was. And you've got to put yourself for a moment in the sandals of Jesus. He's the perfect holy Son of God. And he's anticipating the cup of the wrath of God, the baptism that he's about to undergo. And prior to entering into the agony of all of that, he's anticipating this restoration of glory. When he will enter back into the glory he had with the Father before the world was, and will do so as the conquering king, the savior of the world. And as you consider that, Hebrews 12:2 should come to mind, where we're exhorted to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, the joy of returning to his place in glory with the Father, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. A return to the glory he had with the Father for all of eternity past. And really, as you even anticipate that glory which our Lord is now enjoying, you ought to want to be there. You ought to want to see that glory, participate in that glory, experience that glory. We'll look down at verse 24 and see how our Lord prays there. And this comes in the section which certainly applies to the disciples, but also for all those who would come to believe through them, that ripple effect that would begin in the book of Acts and then ripple throughout the centuries all the way to now and include us here, even at Grace Life. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. In this high priestly prayer, as the Lord is anticipating the agony of the cross and his restoration to glory, he is actually anticipating that time when we will see his glory, be in his presence, see the glory of the Father, where everything that he's accomplished will have come to its fruition. When we'll have that moment when, to the praise of the glory of his grace, will take on whole new meaning. And so what an amazing portion of scripture. Reciprocal glory between the Father and the Son. The Son prays to the Father, glorify me that I may in turn glorify you. And even as that's patterned after the authority given to the Son, to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. And then the declaration that he had accomplished everything the Father had entrusted to him, having glorified him in that work, knowing the climax of that is the cross, and knowing the cross would set in motion his resurrection, his ascension, and exaltation. Praise to the Father. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And we are going to see and behold that glory. And when we do, it will be glorious. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We have just been with our Lord and his disciples in the farewell discourse, receiving the benefit of all of that teaching and instruction recorded for us in your inerrant word. And now we get to relive the high priestly prayer of John 17 and reflect on all of the glorious themes that our Lord prayed on that night prior to his betrayal. And Father, we're called to glory where our minds are drawn to the things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. And even that, Father God, is a purifying reality, that we would recognize that we are in this world and not of it, where our affections would be purified with longings and desires for heaven. And so, Father, we are so grateful. And we pray that you would even use this to minister to us as we remember our Lord's work in his supper. And so, Father, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.